One of the better movies of the 1980s was The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first of four films that feature Indiana Jones in all kinds of high adventure and perilous escapes. The movie is set during the period of World War II, where Dr. Jones, a professor of archaeology and a collector of rare antiquities, learns that the Nazis are possibly close to recovering the actual Ark of the Covenant of which our passage speaks. For a time, the movie created somewhat of an interest in the Ark of the Covenant, possibly so because in the movie, the supposed power of the Ark, which of course was just a Hollywood beat-up, was the motivating force behind the search for it and the reason why the Germans were so keen to get their hands on it. But in real history, that's just movie history, the real story is quite different. The Ark was a gold chest measuring 1 metre by 75 by 75. It's about the size of the chest that you might have at the bottom of your bed that contains your grandmother's linen and blankets and who knows what else. It was covered in gold. It was made of acacia wood, and on it, on the top of it and either side, are two cherubim with outstretched wings. Inside were the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been written, God's a covenant with the people of Israel, a golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. It was, for the people of Israel, a symbol of God's presence. In the tabernacle, above this ark, was the presence, the Shekinah, the shining glory of God. The ark had no magical powers. It could not guarantee victory for the army who possessed it. And here in our reading today, David, who is now king over Israel, has no thoughts about bringing the ark back in order to utilize supernatural power. Instead, David simply wants to bring the ark back from where it's been stored to this new centre of Israel's worship, to the place where he hopes one day the temple would be built, to Jerusalem, the city of David. Now, our text today tells us that David enlisted 30,000 men to retrieve the ark, which they did, and brought it back with a great celebration. David doesn't appear so much as a raider of the ark, but to coin a phrase, a parader of the ark. Not once, but twice, as events unfolded, some good, some not so good, that taught David some lessons and also teach us some lessons and some warnings to heed. Firstly, in verses 1 to 11, the text relates to us how the first attempt to bring back the ark ended in disaster. The details of the plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem are told to us in those opening verses. The ark was placed on a new cart, and the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, walk beside it. Verse 5 tells us that it was a parade of sorts when it tells us that David and all the people of Israel celebrated before the Lord with their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. The journey of the ark to Jerusalem has sort of the hallmarks of a Moomba procession, doesn't it? It's a great event. Choirs are singing, musicians are playing songs of praise, people are cheering. It's a great scene of exaltation, especially so for David, who's the head of the procession and the parade. But then God rained on the parade. When amid all that exaltation and rejoicing, one of the oxen leading the cart upon which sat the ark just stumbled. And by all appearances, it looked for certain as if the cart would fall and the ark would hit the dirt. Now, what would you do if the king appointed you to walk along beside the ark, just to accompany it on its journey? Well, I think you would do just what Uzzah did, that he reached out and he grabbed it to keep it from crashing to the ground. It was a precious gold thing. It probably seemed like the right thing to do at the time, but it was not. And it was the last thing that Uzzah ever did. God struck him down and he died. He had in his haste, well-intentioned as he might have been, sadly ignored the clear and explicit instruction that God had said in his word. Numbers 4:15, to never touch the holy things of God. Now, David's response in verse 8 is interesting. David is angry. Are you angry about it? Does it cause you to be angry? I mean, let's be honest for a minute. What is this? Would God prefer that this ark fall on the ground and the contents spill on the ground, or to take a life? Which one would God prefer? This isn't murder. It's not adultery. It's not blasphemy. The man just puts out his hand to stop it from falling to the ground. That's all he did. And David's response is anger. To be angry with God. How can God do such a thing? Surely, God, you don't mean this. Is there a dark side to God? Is he given to fitful rages and outbursts? What is this? Well, truth be told, everything that David has done is wrong. Everything about this parade is wrong. God had given very specific instructions about moving the ark because this ark represented his presence among the people. It was the ark of the covenant of God. It was the ark of God, of the Lord, the name of God. The author of Samuel describes it that way. The ark which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. This is not an ordinary piece of church furniture. This box represents the very presence of God in their midst. It was not to be carried on a cart, even if the cart was new. No one was allowed to touch it. No one was allowed to touch it. And the only people who could carry it could do so on poles. They were a special select group of Levites. They would be the ones to carry the ark. Everything about it is wrong. But okay, is it wrong? Is it right that Uzzah should fall down dead for preventing the ark from falling to the ground? Is it right? Be very careful how you answer that question. Be very, very careful. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon, as you might imagine, on this passage. Jonathan Edwards has sermons on many passages. And he said that Uzzah was guilty of ignorance, that he thought it would be worse for the ark to touch the ground, the mud and the clay of the ground, rather than a sinner's hand. Which would be preferable? For the ark to fall to the ground and touch the mud, or the ark to touch a sinner's hand, which represented the very presence of God? God is holy. We forget that. It's what made Nahab an Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, it's what they learned when they offered strange fire to the Lord and God consumed them. God is not to be trifled with. So we need to understand this situation because it teaches us an important truth. And that is that obedience to God is not optional. It's something he demands down to the smallest detail. We have no liberty to grab an ox cart and rewrite the rules so that we can do everything our way. And we need to review again and again the fact that it's a serious matter to trifle with the commands of our God. Our attitude can be a, who cares? You know, it's just an ark. Who cares about rings and poles and whether the ark is carried or carted? Obviously, Uzzah found out the hard way that God cares, and he expects us to care about both the precepts and the principles that he's given us. Now, David may be like us, was at first angered by what happened to Uzzah, but then as he thought about it, he fearfully realized that there was a lesson for him in this. After having left the ark in the care of another for 3 months, he set out to do it right, to do it again and to do it right. And what happened in those 3 months? Well, if you look at 1 Chronicles 15, David did his homework. David went back to basics and David put things right. So if the first scene ended in disaster, the second scene ended in criticism. After 3 months, David heard that the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite has been blessed because he's had the ark. And that for me and for some commentators, though not all, may imply that the motives as to why David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem in the first place may have been a little bit suspect. Perhaps the reason he was bringing the ark to Jerusalem in the first place was not itself a pure reason. But anyway, they did it the right way. Kohathites and poles and deathly silence. They take one step, two steps, three steps, four steps, five, six. Whew. It works. David orders a sacrifice and a bull is sacrificed. And the ark is brought all the way into Jerusalem to the tent that David has prepared for it. And there's exuberance again. There's that parade again. There's joy at the mercy of God. There's dancing. And it's the king who dances before the Lord in an outgoing kind of way. Now, before you jump to conclusions here, this is not a proof text to say that public worship should include dancing, because it doesn't. It's not a proof text. There were no choreographers among the temple servants. There were musicians and conductors and instruments and choirs, but there were no choreographers in the temple. In fact, there is zero evidence, zero, that there was dancing in the temple or in the synagogue or in the early church. So what's going on? Why is David dancing when a moment ago he's angry, or 3 months ago? Well, David sees this as a unique moment in the history of redemption. David is filled with joy and acts like the father of the bride at the wedding reception, welcoming, embracing, giving gifts, amplifying the joyful nature of the moment that he's been able by God's grace to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But the music is played to a very different tune when he gets home. Here's the kicker. Let's just say when he gets home, the reception is rather frosty, to put it mildly. From the heights of this great day of celebration and thanksgiving to the depths of, wife is not happy, Things are not good at home. Michal, David's wife, has looked out the window and seen her husband dancing, cavorting, even exposing himself, according to her accusation that she brings, that he had disgraced himself in the course of this dancing to the female servants, and she is miffed. She is royally miffed. She doesn't even wait for David to get inside before she vents her spleen. This first procession of joy comes to an abrupt halt with the death of Uzzah. The second procession skids to a halt in David's own home with the bitterness of his wife. Now, what could be more painful than this? Being lauded and applauded in the community, but when you get home, being berated and rejected in your home. That's a tough one to bear by anyone's standards. So why is Michal so angry? Why is she angry? Why is she so bitter in heart? Well, certainly her past with David has been painful. She loved him, she lost him. Her new husband, Paltiel, loved her, but then he was ripped from her, or she was ripped from him, like a political pawn, and returned to David. And when she arrived in the royal court, there's no mention that David loved her. Her pain seems to have taken root in terms of bitterness. Her pain colours everything she now sees about her husband. The text portrays the image of Michal viewing the procession through the window, having distanced herself from everyone. As the daughter of Saul, she interprets the celebration of David through the window, through the lens of her bitterness. She looks down on her husband. She despises him. Her lens is coloured by jealousy. A husband who has yet to demonstrate that he loves her. And this blinded her to the significance of the day. Out of this comprehensive scene, the ark proceeding, God descending, Jerusalem embracing, David dancing, musicians playing, multitudes singing, servants rejoicing, all she sees is her husband dancing before some servant girls, and she's not happy. Harsh criticism, do you think? For a man who wasn't perfect, but who set out to do what was right in the eyes of God? Or am I just taking the husband's side here? Was Michal justified in her criticism? Had David really been foolish in the eyes of all the people and not just her own eyes? Or was her jealousy speaking louder than anything else? Interesting one to discuss at morning tea, if you have a different perspective. Well, what do we conclude? Well, we learn something today about three characters in the account: Uzzah, Michal, and David, who all convey to us some aspect of how we approach God. First, from Uzzah, well, we learn of the dangerous tendency in all of us to manage God by keeping him in his place. Uzzah is the person who has God in a box and officiously assumes responsibility for keeping him safe from the mud and the dust of the world. He thought wrongly that he was in charge of God and learned the hard way that he cannot do that to God. We don't take care of God. He takes care of us. Then from Michal, we note that while Uzzah's death was instant, Mikal's was slow, and we should learn from here the awful fruits of a bitter heart. The awful fruits of a bitter heart. While she views life from her window of pain, she is blinded to the glory of the present. Looking out her window of pain, she cannot see God taking his throne on earth. She's deaf to the music. She's numb to David's devotion. And worst of all, this jealousy is building up within her and bringing its own fruit. And she dies barren. Her barrenness a symbol of an unforgiving and a bitter heart. Then there's David, and from him we can glean an encouragement of how to seek to please the Lord. It's interesting to note that all three characters learn something about God's anger in the chapter. But David is the only one who learns from God's anger and lets the situation mould him for the better and transform his character. See, here's the one in the chapter who gets angry at God, but goes on, progresses. Uzzah's view of God is wrong, Michal's heart is bitter, but David's heart is alive to what God is doing, and though he gets angry, he's teachable, he's humble. He allows his anger to be transformed into a holy fear, and that fear into obedience, and that obedience in joy. David learns the hard way. It's not his parade, it's God's parade. It's not David's parade, it's God's parade. And so it all comes down to one thing, like so much of the Bible tells us. What matters is your heart. What matters is your heart. Uzzah, Michal, and David. David sees what God is doing and dances because his heart is right. And soon, the next chapter in fact, something wonderful is going to happen because God is going to speak to David, whose heart is right, and let David in on a secret that the Messiah is coming. But all you have to do is take a little look into David's home and you'll see that the Messiah is not David. The Messiah is better in every way. Not that Jesus pleased everyone all of the time, for quite plainly he didn't. And neither will we please everyone all of the time. We read that from John 15 this morning. But Jesus sought to please his Father because he knew that in the end it's his Father's opinion that is the only opinion that counts. And while on earth even your family might call you a loser, it's no great loss to have and be known by Jesus, who didn't do a dance for you, but gave his life that you might be his forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word challenges us at the level of the heart. We read of David's anger. We read of David's joy. We read of Michal's bitterness and the fruits of that bitterness. We read of David's desire to please and to glorify you, even though he learned the hard way that he couldn't control what you would do. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. We are the ones that cause the issues and the problems in our relationships one with another and with you. Deliver us from our sinful natures that keep us back, that cause our hearts grief. Please enable us in grasping onto your wonderful grace to remain those who love you from the heart and who show by our deeds and by our actions that we are yours and yours alone. Deliver us from us and enable us to trust in your Son, that greater Messiah, the one who is to come for us. These things we pray in his name. Amen.